He's a good God, isn't he? This week, I want to begin a series of messages from the opening chapters of the book of Acts. We're going to be thinking about the church you've always dreamed of. During this series, by the way, there's going to be an assignment at the bottom of each outline. Yeah, how disgusting, you know? An assignment, not something you have to do, but something I would encourage you to take with you during the week. And for the first few weeks, there's going to be a booth in the foyer. Sherry Cook's going to be there. We're just going to have some aids, some encouragements to your prayer life. We're going to be focusing quite a bit on time spent with the Lord in these early messages in this series. So I encourage you to stop by and pick up some of these aids, give them thought, make them a part of your prayer life during the weeks ahead. The church you've always dreamed of. Somewhere in my files, I've got a quote. I don't even know where it came from. It says anonymous on the bottom of it. I think that I shall never see a church that's all it ought to be, a church whose members never stray beyond the straight and narrow way, a church whose deacons always deacon, none is proud and all are meek. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me. Well, the series of messages we're about to talk about, this finding is not about finding the perfect church. It's not even about finding the nearly perfect church. If our Lord's review of the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 teaches us anything at all, it should be that there is no such thing as a perfect church. And yet there is something about the early church, the church in the book of Acts, that makes God's children in every age hungry for just this kind of reality, this raw power, this fresh and unspoilt communion with the risen Christ and with one another. Bible translator J.B. Phillips, as he was translating the book of Acts, wrote these words: "This surely is the church as it was meant to be, vigorous and flexible. For these are the days before it ever became fat and short of breath through prosperity or muscle-bound by over-organization. These men did not make acts of faith. They believed. They did not say prayers. They really prayed. They did not hold conferences on psychosomatic medicine. They simply healed the sick. They were uncomplicated and naive by modern standards, but they were open on the Godward side in a way that is almost unknown today." Would it surprise you if I were to tell you this morning that this vigorous, uncomplicated, and yet powerful church described so beautifully in the opening chapters of the book of Acts is not only the church that you and I dream of, but the church that many outside the church dream of? Would that surprise you? In 1996, 26 mainline denominations in the United States did a study to determine why visitors to their churches returned and eventually became members. Their findings? The number one reason was that the congregation acts like it really believes Jesus is alive and does everything she does out of this conviction. Imagine that. Imagine that. The church that you and I dream of is the same church that many in the world dream of. A church that acts like it really believes Jesus Christ is alive and does everything that it does out of that conviction. The late Charles Colson wrote, "When the church is the church, the people of God, moved by the Spirit of God, do the work of God, and evil cannot stand against them." That simple statement sums up my dream. The church I dream of, the people of God, moved by the Spirit of God, doing the work of God, so that even the worst evil of their age cannot stand against them. Let's admit it, such churches are rare, but they do exist. Some years ago, I was granted a sabbatical, a full quarter, to take time away from the church and simply to be refreshed in my own heart and mind. And I determined that I would pick up the words of in the opening chapters of Revelation. Remember, Jesus was talking about one of the seven churches, and he said that they had a reputation of being alive. And so I identified 12 churches for 12 weeks. And each week I spent 1 week. I spent that week with a church that had the reputation of being alive. Now, some, like the church of Sardis, were in actuality dead. But most of them were not only alive, they were full of the life of the Spirit. As Colson put it, they were the people of God, moved by the Spirit of God, doing the work of God to such an extent that even evil couldn't stand against them. At first glance, those churches had very little in common. They were different organizational structures from different denominational groups or non-denominational groups. They had different theological distinctives and programs and worship styles, you can just imagine. Even their pastors had little in common. Some of them were old enough to be grandfathers, and some of them were young enough to be their grandsons. They were tall and short. Some of them dressed in three-piece suits. Some of them wore robes, and some of them wore holy jeans. I don't mean holy jeans. I mean holy jeans, if you know what I mean. They had long hair and short hair and very little hair and no hair on some occasions. They were charismatic and phlegmatic and nomadic at all. But in each of these churches, there was a strong sense of God's presence and power at work in and through the people in transformational ways. In each case, the gospel was being presented in power and lives were being changed. This morning, I want us to begin to identify the common factors present in every church where the Spirit of God is active and at work in and through His people. The first of these factors or characteristics is this: the church that I've always dreamed of, and I believe, no doubt, the church you've always dreamed of, is a church that waits on the Lord. Will you stand with me as we read our text for this morning? Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The church that waits on the Lord. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. You may be seated. As our text opens, Luke is reminding the readers of his earlier book, known as the Gospel of Luke, that as he closed that account, so he is now opening this new account with the same command. You may recall that in Luke 24, verse 49, he had given these words of Christ: "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, namely the Holy Spirit, but wait in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And now as he opens his second book, the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verse 4, we read very similar words: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." Now there are those who would argue that the church of today no longer needs to heed this command to wait, since the Holy Spirit has already been poured out upon His church for this age. As one friend of mine expressed it, "We have our marching orders, and the Holy Spirit has been sent from heaven to empower us. It seems to me all that's left to do is to go." And as far as she speaks, that's correct. That's accurate. To be sure, the Holy Spirit of God has been poured out once and for all on His church. And no, we do not need to wait for a repeat of Pentecost. Likewise, we've received our marching orders: "Go into all the world, and as you go, make disciples." But this hardly means that the church's day of waiting on the Lord is past. that it's come to an end. In fact, I would remind you this morning that the history of God's people has always included waiting on the Lord. King David in the Psalms speaks frequently of his soul waiting on the Lord, and he challenges others of God's people to wait on the Lord. The prophet Isaiah tells us that they who wait on the Lord, what? What happens to them? They have renewed strength as God enables them for future challenges. The prophet Hosea in Hosea 12, 6 says, wait on your God always. The Old Testament believers were found waiting on the coming of Messiah. During Jesus' ministry, men and women were waiting on the coming of the kingdom. Jesus' instruction to his followers was, wait for the promise of the Father. And then there came that great day of Pentecost, and the waiting was done, right? To the contrary, the apostles and the entire church continued to wait on the Lord for fresh empowering and direction day by day. As you turn the pages of the book of Acts, you find the church on their knees before God again and again. And what is she doing but waiting on God for his enabling? As we're about to set out on this study this morning, I would remind you that this is the only posture from which the church can move forward. Like every other generation of believers, we move forward on our knees or not at all. But what does it mean to be the church of God waiting on the Lord? What does such a church look like? And how does she act? That's what I want us to observe this morning. And I want to make five observations about the waiting church. The first is this. The church that waits on the Lord is a church that understands she is under orders. She is under orders. Those orders appear in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8b, and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Back in Luke, chapter 24, verse 28, you are my witnesses of these things. Witnesses of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew, of course, spoke of it as making of disciples throughout the nations. Christ had no hidden code, did he? He had no five-syllable theological terms to confuse anyone. His marching orders for the church are succinct, they're to the point, and they're unmistakable. How then do we explain the failure of so many churches over the centuries to stay the course? Vance Havner used to tell the story of two Native Americans who had been watching a lighthouse that was under construction. They came to be there on the day when it was to have its grand opening. And it was all set up with lights and a bell and a horn. But that day, the day it was to open, was the worst fog they'd ever had in that region. And as Havner tells the story, one American native turned to the other. He shook his head in disgust and he said to him, light shine, bell ring, horn blow, but fog come in just the same. Havner then made this application. He said, we've never had more lights shining and bells ringing and horns blowing in the church than we have today. And we've never had more fog. How is it that so many local churches have lost their way in the fog? Could it be, I wonder, that they have forgotten to wait on their commander-in-chief for their marching orders? Not just his general orders issued here in Acts 1:8, but his orders for each and every day. You know, when a soldier presents himself to serve his country, he first receives an assignment to a base. And he waits. He doesn't just go off on his own. He waits until he receives that assignment. But beyond this, he must daily present himself for his commander's orders for that day. Should he fail to wait for his orders, he will soon find himself AWOL. Unfortunately, that's the condition of many churches today. In the matter of disciple making, they are absent without leave. In the matter of soul winning, they have become useless. The answer to this dilemma is, of course, not a new program. It is not a new method. It is not a new pastor. But rather a church that remembers that we are a people under orders, a people waiting on our captain for his orders and his enabling. This is the first characteristic of a church that waits on God. They have a clear sense that they are people under orders. Next, I note that the church that waits on the Lord is an expectant church, an expectant church. Acts 2:1 tells us that when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. There was an air of expectancy that drew them together. They'd been waiting on God for 50 days, waiting for the promise of the Father. And instead of growing weary or growing doubtful, their expectancy had only increased. So that when the day came, they were found together, waiting expectantly for the Spirit's coming. Some years ago, H.G. Wells wrote a parable. I had no idea that H.G. Wells had anything to say to or concerning the church, but interestingly, he did. He wrote a parable as a means of describing the church of his own day. In it, he speaks of a modern archbishop who hadn't really prayed for years, but who was constantly exhorting the troubled folks in his congregation with the words, "Try prayer, my dear, try prayer." H.G. Wells writes, he was a cheery soul, and for a long time his life was blissfully untroubled. But one day things began to go wrong, gradually but unremittingly. His self-confidence dried up completely until he decided to try God and try prayer as he had so freely counseled others. Certainly, it could do no harm to try, he thought. The story continues. Yes, he would pray. Slowly he sank to his knees, he put his hands together. He was touched by a kind of childish-like trustfulness in his own attitude. Oh God, he began and paused. He paused and a sense of awful imminence, a monstrous awe gripped him. And then he heard a voice. It was not a harsh voice, but it was a strong, clear voice. There was nothing about it, still or small. The voice said, "Yes. What is it?" They found his grace in the morning. He had slipped off the steps in which he'd been kneeling and lay sprawling on a crimson carpet. Plainly, his death had been instantaneous. But instead of the serenity, the almost fatuous serenity that was his habitual expression, his countenance, by some strange freak of nature, displayed an extremity of terror and dismay. I submit to you that such churchmen and churches are still among us today. People who wait on God, but in actual fact expect little or nothing. People who would be shocked to death if something did happen. I must tell you, there have been moments in my life when God has convicted me of this very thing. I'm a child of the Cold War period. I grew up, as some of you did, very aware of what was the Berlin Wall between East and West Berlin. From my childhood, I learned early to pray along with my parents and my church and the little congregation I was part of. We prayed that this symbol of communism and this iron curtain would somehow, someday, come down to God's glory. And then one morning, I rose to the news that the Berlin Wall had been taken down piece by piece the night before. And I was shocked. And then I was embarrassed as the Spirit of God prompted me to remember all the many times I had prayed in faith for His hand to operate in that place. This is not the waiting on God described here in Acts 2 nor throughout Scripture. Some years ago, as I was studying the Psalms, I realized that in different translations in front of me, the same word, it would seem, was being translated, particularly in the Hebrew, by the word wait, and other times by the word hope. And so I began to look at that Hebrew word and I discovered something very interesting. Did you know that the same Hebrew word is used for both of those words? The word wait and hope are the same word in Hebrew. To wait on the Lord is to put your hope in Him. It is to expect an answer. And to hope in Him is to wait patiently and expectantly. Turn to the New Testament. You'll find 8 different Greek words are translated wait. But here too, the idea of waiting expectantly is always present. I remember as a child when Mom used to get us kids ready and sit us on the couch, and we'd turn around and strain our eyes out the window. By the way, one of those 8 words means to crane the neck, to look with expectancy. And we used to do that. We used to look down the street because we knew that Dad would be coming. We expected it. We knew it. He always came home at that time. And there we were waiting for Him when He came. You say, what's your point? Just this. There are churches today. There are church men who wait on God but expect little or nothing. They remind me of a child throwing a penny in a wishing well, not really expecting anything to happen. This is not the church God has called us to be. This is not the church I dream of. This isn't the church I want praying for me in my hour of need. How about you? Oh, no. I dream of being part of a church where men and women wait on their God expectantly, where men and women hear from heaven and aren't shocked when they do. Third thing I want you to notice about the church that waits. The church that waits on the Lord is a praying church. Acts 1:14. They all joined together constantly in prayer. What did the church do while she waited? She prayed. She prayed. Eventually, she would get up off her knees and go out into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. She would conquer the known world with her proclamation. By the year 200, Church Father Tertullian would write, "We have penetrated all areas of imperial life, cities, islands, villages, towns, marketplaces, even the camps, the tribes, the palaces, the senate, and law courts. There is nothing left for you but your pagan temples." Thank God. But first and always, the waiting church was and is a praying church. This is true whether she's waiting on God for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or whether she's waiting on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether she is waiting on a new pastor. The waiting church is a praying church. Some years ago, I led my staff on a weekend retreat where our goal was to formulate our church's core values, those non-negotiables that we were going to live by. We weren't talking about a doctrinal statement. We've got a doctrinal statement. We were talking about the values that drive our action, the things that we really build our ministry on. And as the weekend was winding down, we were in something of a self-congratulatory mood, patting ourselves on the back. We'd done a good bit of work, and we were pleased with ourselves. We began to develop a plan for taking the core values back to our congregation, and then came a shocking discovery. One of the elders turned to us. He stuttered. He said, but there's no mention of prayer in our core values. I thought to myself, certainly that was just an oversight. I mean, from childhood, I was one of those kids that I prayed about everything. I was worse than Tim Tebow. I couldn't take a swing at a baseball without stopping first and bowing my head and praying. I had learned early to turn each thought into a prayer. Some of you know what I mean. Back at the church, in my files, there were file after file on prayer. I probably had preached more on prayer than anything else. Well, I'd been invited to do conferences on prayer at different places across the United States, and with InterVarsity and Campus Crusade, they asked me to come and speak to them about prayer. But the question before us wasn't, did we believe in prayer, or did we talk about it, or did I even preach about it? It was, did we do it? Was it a core value? Was it a non-negotiable in our church life? And after some soul-searching, we admitted that it was not. How could that be? But it was not. What to do? And I remember we looked at each other and we said, one of my elders said to me, "You're not going to do that." I said, "Yeah, I am." He said, "Don't tell me you're going to do that." I said, "Yeah, I am." I said, "We're going to go back and we're going to confess to our people that we've put together our core values and we can't find anything about prayer in it." And that says something to us that we need to sit up and take notice about. Prayer is not one of our greatest values. So we put our big boy pants on and we went back to the congregation and we fessed up. And just as I had anticipated when we presented our core values to the congregation on a Sunday morning, someone had the nerve to put his hand up and stand and say, "But Pastor, there's nothing in there about prayer," during the morning service. Somehow I got through that morning. But we began just by confessing he was right. And we had observed that too. And we'd had to make a choice whether we were going to project who we wanted to become or be honest about who we'd been and who we were. And we had chosen to come back and say, "This is who we are. By the grace of God, that won't stay the same." And we chose a date, a year, just over a year out, and we said, "God helping us, our covenant with you is that we're going to become a praying people. We're going to become a people of prayer." That year, we did not become a perfect church. But we did become a church that waits on the Lord. We became a church that waits and prays and hears from heaven. And 1 year later, we wrote and published our core value on prayer. More importantly, during that year, we became a praying church. Fourth thing I want you to notice about the church that waits. The church that waits on the Lord is a church that will receive the Father's promise. Acts 1:4, "Wait for the gift my Father promised." With the command to wait on the Father, there is a promise. Now, let me be very careful here. This is not to say that God's promises are contingent on what men do. God is God, and He will not be made unfaithful by our unfaithfulness. Still, it's true that those who would enter fully into God's good purpose and plan must learn to wait on Him. And what exactly was the Father's promise for the people, the church, who would wait on Him? What's His promise for those of us who wait on Him today? I submit to you that throughout the Word of God, Old Testament and New, and in the history of God's people in the church, there are three, essentially it is a threefold promise that God gives us and that Jesus was giving His followers when He talked about this promise. There is the promise of presence, there is the promise of power, and there is the promise of direction. You recall that in John chapter 14, verse 18, when Jesus was speaking of His leaving, He had made a promise. He had said to them, "I will not leave you alone. I will not leave you as orphans." And He went on to say He would send to them the very third person of the Trinity. He would send to them the Holy Spirit, another comforter like Himself. His first promise then was presence. The second part of that promise, the second part of that threefold promise was power. Here in Acts 1:8, that's the emphasis. When He says to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will receive enabling for the mission that I'm about to give you." I believe that's why the emphasis here was on power, because the commission was heavy upon them. The third sense of enabling, the third part of this promise, if you will, is direction. So, as we find the apostles in the upper room waiting on the Lord, Peter at one point stands before them and says, "We need to select another apostle to take the place of Judas." And they pray to God in that moment as they're waiting on Him. I don't know if you've ever observed this, what they prayed. They said, chapter 1, verse 24, "Show us which one." They said, "Lord, we need some direction here. We're in the midst of a decision. We're a people with an ongoing work to do for you. Will you please give us that direction? Will you show us which one we should select?" I submit to you, it is no different today. The church that waits on the Lord will receive His threefold promise of presence, power, and direction. And as I reflected this week on our Lord's threefold promise for the church that waits on Him, I was struck by an important lesson for this congregation at this time. That's right, for the Evangelical Free Church of Crystal Lake at this particular time. And it is this: it is very easy for us at this season in the life of this church to get our eyes focused on the third of these three promises, isn't it? It's very easy for us to wait primarily for direction. What was it the apostles prayed in Acts 1:24 as they waited on the Lord? Show us which one. I can easily understand how at such a time as this, we can get our eyes on this third aspect of God's promise for those who wait on Him. Search team members, I identify with you. I'm praying this way. I'm praying, Lord, show them which one. Furthermore, some of you this morning are at a similar place in your personal lives. You say, what I need from God more than anything is direction. Which way? What now? When? The desire to wait on God for His direction has become the consuming concern of many believers and many churches. I challenge you to go to any local bookstore, Christian bookstore, look at the titles of the books. I promise you, one of the primary themes will be how to know God's direction for your life. But the emphasis, dare I say the priorities of Scripture, are just the reverse. Let me show you what I mean. Let me take you to just one passage. Those of you who want to follow along, go with me over to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. As the chapter opens, God is giving directions to Moses. Moses is waiting on the Lord, and God is giving him directions. And here's what he says in verse 1. He says to Moses, go up to the land I promised. He's telling him where to go. He's giving him directions as to where they're to head. Now, don't forget, this is the same God who had said to Moses as they left the land of Egypt, look, as you move out for me and with me and as you lead my people, I'm not going to leave you without direction. I'm going to give you a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and my word to you is just follow it, and you won't go far wrong. Wouldn't that be great? Man, I'd love to tell you this morning, all you got to do is ask God, say, oh God, give me a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and I will follow you anywhere. Man, that would be, I'd go for that myself. So he says to him, the first thing is, Moses, I'm going to give you direction. And remember now, he's going to just follow the pillar, right? The next thing he offers to Moses is power. Verse 2, I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites. And he proceeds to name all the different groups he's going to drive out. So now, Moses has directions and he's got power, two of the big three, okay? But look at verse 3, but I will not go with you. What had happened was that the children of Israel had been disobedient before God, and God now tells Moses, look, if I were to come and be an immediate presence in your camp, I would have to destroy you, every one of you. I'm not going to do that. And so I'm going to keep my presence at a distance, Moses. I'm not going to come and be with you in the way I have been with you in past days. Now, I've got to tell you, I fear that many of us would have settled for that arrangement. We would have reasoned, I've got what I really need. I've got directions and power. Thank you, God. I'll see you around. But not Moses. Moses continues to wait on the Lord. Listen to chapter 33, beginning at verse 15. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up. How will anybody know that you're pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people in the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, and I think God said this with a big smile. Picture God with a big smile. Can you do that? Okay, here he is. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I'm pleased with you. You get it? Oh, I think sometimes as the church today, we settle for too little. We wait on God for directions. Oh, yes, Lord, we plead, could you throw in a little power? That would help us out too. But what we really need more than anything else is Him, His presence. His presence when we meet in this place, and His presence when we leave this place to go out into the week. Isn't that what we need? It is His Holy Spirit filling us and spilling over on those around us that makes us different from all other people and organizations. I urge you, as we wait on God during these days, seek first Him, His presence in His church. Then the power that He has promised. And yes, yes, then by all means, let's seek His direction. Which one? Which way? What time? Something I observe in the Word of God that I believe is principle is this. Those who wait on His presence first will never lack power or direction if they will but wait. Finally, the church that waits on the Lord is a church that boldly moves forward together. Acts 1:14. They all joined together. I was reading John Stott on those simple words, and he points out that as the early church came together to wait on the Lord, they were joined by His Spirit, not only for the work of prayer, but also for the work of evangelizing the world. So that this theme of being together in the Spirit is a theme that's constant throughout the book of Acts. As we read on in this book of Acts, we observe the boldness, the confidence, and the oneness of Spirit, the oneness of Spirit experienced by God's people who first come together to wait on the Lord for His presence, His power, and His direction. I want to tell you something that encourages my heart. I know I've challenged you in some areas this morning, but I want to tell you something that just encourages me so much. During my short time with you, I've been privileged to observe this very phenomenon in your midst. Here and there in small groups, in ABFs, which I've had very little time to be in, but a few moments, staff meetings, elders' gatherings, the little prayer group that I'm with before services, before the first hour. In a number of other places, I have observed the people of the Evangelical Free Church of Crystal Lake coming together to wait on God for this season in the life of your church. I want to challenge you to persist in that pattern, to join with others, to gather together in groups of 2 or 3 or 10 or 12 or 50 or 100 or whatever the group size may be, less important than this, that you come together, you gather together to wait on God. A couple Sundays ago, the service was over. We were about to leave. I turned, looked over my shoulder, and here at the front of the church, just in several spots, there were people who just spontaneously had come together just to pray. I want to encourage you to persist in waiting on the Lord, that you may find together His threefold promise, presence, power, and direction. And the result, a church ready to boldly move forward together, a church that will perceive and take what God has to give. One more thing, it's just this, that when God's people come to Him and wait on Him with a desperate heart, it is then that they have His full attention. This week it's been my joy to talk with a number of you about that theme from last Sunday, about how God answers when we come to Him with a desperate heart. You know, you don't have to wait until you're in some desperate straits to be desperate before God. All you need to do is recognize that we are utterly incompetent, incapable, powerless in the spiritual realm apart from Him. May God give us desperate hearts to seek Him and to find Him. Bow your heads with me, will you?